I'll ask you to turn to Hebrews 13 again, and we'll read the same text as last week, verses 20 and 21, with a focus on 21. So we exegeted this text last week, and today I'm going to take a very different approach, an application of the text, especially in light of our Old Testament text, Deuteronomy 21, 25, in light of the sexual revolution that we see before our eyes today. And to grant that Hebrews 13 is not directly related to what we're talking about, we're going through this every week, but for various reasons, the Lord has put this on my heart. And we'll follow up on last week's foundation later. So let's pray. Lord, we need your help today more than ever. So we cry out to you to be our God and to make yourself known to us and to the nations. We pray that you would use the preaching of the word, you would bless your servant to that end. And we pray, oh Lord, that we know that these beautiful flowers that are coming up, they will die, and we too will die and return to the dust, but that the word of our God, yes, that remains forever. So may that be ever before us today, and we commit to you the reading and preaching and hearing of God's word and living it out. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight. I quote now someone who transitioned from female to male, from lady to man. Transition to quotes. After my mastectomy, I felt sewn up, aching, ghastly. My sutures oozed blood. My abdomen was swollen and grotesque. My chest didn't feel at all natural. A disturbing, never-abating sensation of numbness and occasional pain had replaced what I now realized was the natural feeling of my intact body. And almost immediately after the surgery, the dread of regret started to sink in. And almost immediately after the surgery, after this sunk in, whatever I thought I was getting into, I had failed to contend with the fleshly reality. I want us to talk today about the transgender movement. But I want to underscore and make sure that we understand that my point is not as much we're good, they're bad, if I can speak that way. So yes, number one, I want us to understand what is happening in the world in which we live. It is a revolution. And it's not a bad thing for a minister to talk about things that are happening in the world, to be relevant to the things that we see every day, that's all around us, rather than, oh, pretend otherwise. And two, then I want to ask us the question, how should we think about human sexuality, our sexuality, and what is going on around us? And then, thirdly, in light of our text, or especially in light of our text, to do good, every good work to do his will, that is, that we would be equipped to do good, and to drive this home, I'm going to quote from David Brainerd, who's an 18th century American missionary, wrote, "My soul was full of tenderness and love. My soul was full of tenderness and love, even to my enemies. I longed that they should share in the same mercy and love that God should do just as he pleased with me and everything else." That is, that they would be converted in the same manner that he was be converted. So that's my prayer for today, that our souls would be full of tenderness and love. So number one, we should grant that human sexuality or our sexuality is deep and complex. And that as those who are fallen, and I think everybody here is fallen too, yes? In Adam? which is common to us all, that there's a certain brokenness to each of us. And that brokenness is even with respect to our sexuality. That we believe that we're totally depraved. That is, every aspect of us, as if we are, as image bearers of God, in some ways tainted, if you will. And some, a very small number, are born with the wrong body parts, or genitalia. And some, historically, some are relatively or small percentage, some struggled with what's called gender dysphoria. That somebody who was born male feels like or has inclinations toward being a woman, or vice versa. Whatever that, I'm not saying this disrespectfully, whatever that might mean. But with that said, if anyone 100 years ago said that somebody under 10 years old should be put on puberty blockers and begin lifelong hormone treatment that's irreversible, beginning as a young teenager, that person would be considered unfit to give medical advice. I'm not looking to be pejorative. That's just objectively the case. You don't do those things. And today, even to challenge the quote new orthodoxy is to be shamed and to be shunned and to be canceled. So, I don't have a whole lot of sympathy for this individual, but then one of them, Richard Dawkins, probably most of you are familiar with the term, or Richard Dawkins, one of the most, if not the most famous atheist in the world. He just merely asked a question about how we would think about these things, and this is within the last week. And he was immediately, they took away his honors, certain honors and awards, that it was what's the analogy? Maybe blood to a shark, right? They were there, and like that, he was done, or done in certain respects. And last week, I think it was Saturday night, I read something, not yesterday, but the week before, that the NCAA, that is college sports, that they will not allow states to host any of their championships, which means money, right? People come and spend money and so forth. If that particular state has said that those born male cannot participate in female sports. And they said, no, that's wrong. Right? And you're seen as a radical and a bigot and a phobe of some sort if you believe that those who are born male don't belong in female bathrooms or should not be in female jails. We're at the point where that, if you believe that, but let's just say we disagree, right, on the matter. But to disagree on the matter is to be immediately labeled something that's out there, if you will. And perhaps something that kind of summarizes where we're at, a picture or a meme, which I still confuse what that means. A meme, like, I guess a picture with words, is that what it? And the picture is school children, that they're crossing the road with school guards, right? You could picture that. That they're crossing the road with a guard there, someone helping them to cross the road. And the verbiage is that they're too young to cross the road, but old enough to change genders. If you want a picture of what's going on, that you don't allow them to cross the road, and yet we're allowing them to make decisions so that already in pre-K we'll say that they're encouraged to think you may be in the wrong body, and then they're given drugs when they're under age 10, and then surgeries that obviously permanently change them as teenagers at the youngest of ages, and despite the evidence, if you will, or the facts that those who struggle, we should grant that some struggle, that's not the point, that something like 80 to 85 to 90% at some point down the road, that's even not that far down the road, that they decide, well, on second thought, I think everything's okay. That is, and I think we could grant that there is a large level of angst in teenage years, and questions, and what's happening to my body, and so forth. And there are instances, I don't want to over, but I do not want to create trauma in here, but there are instances, for instance, where parents have lost custody because they said no to their child, or they demanded to call their child a certain name or gender, and then the state comes in and says, no, we're not going to allow for that. And this is then what was historically a very small percentage has exploded. So you read about percentages, like how it's increased, 4,000%. Whole groups, subgroups in a particular school, people work together, say, we're going to do this together. And we should grant that. One of the points is going to be that some of these people are really struggling. We should not run away from that. But I think we'd have to grant, too, that some of this is mimetic theory. And we've talked about this before. Harrison knows all about it. He's read all the key literature. Rene Girard talks about how when we decide what to do, when we make decisions, our desires, that they're not merely, we don't make desires merely based on, like, as an independent individual, but that we have our desires are influenced what other people are desiring. Right? That we mimic others. So, a silly example, I mean, silly in that it's not that important. If other people have Nikes, I want to wear Nikes, right? Something along those lines. If in the 50s your ties were really thin, and if the 90s your ties were really fat, I'd be inclined to follow what everybody else is doing. So that's part of what's happening. So this introduction, I say this because everybody knows that these things are happening, right? And I want us to be able to think in a Christian manner about them. Like we should talk about it. In humility, we should talk about it. And talk about it in light of that we would be complete to do every good work. And I said something, I think, in the introduction that too many times the Christian church is either saying, well, whatever the culture is saying, we're just going to be one step behind, we'll be a little bit more conservative, but we're there, just give us time and we'll say yes and amen. Or we just stick our heads in the sand and act like, oh, we're in the 16th century and we're going to argue every argument that was argued in the 16th century, which I think are very important arguments, but we happen to live in the 21st century to talk about those things. So what's happening around us in what I'm calling a sexual revolution is real. Like, it's there. And it is affecting your children. It will affect your grandchildren. It is not going away in the short run. So that's number one, the issue that we find before us. Number two. Let's talk then about our sexuality. We provide a brief summary of how perhaps we would think about this thing. So, one thing, pretty sure you all know this. And yet, I'm pretty sure that we need to be reminded and confirmed to talk through it. So the Bible begins in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 that God made them male and female. Male and female, He made them that. You have differences between male and female that are irrefutable, and then male and female, that they can come together to become one. That there's differences, and that yet there's unity in the human race. And Jesus, right? Jesus, when talking about marriage and when talking about divorce, says and reminds us, haven't you read at the beginning that the Creator made them male and female? In Matthew 19, that's the way. Made them. But you have this thing called the fall. That messed everything up. And that we're all fallen. Even with respect to our sexuality. In this sense, we can say that no one is straight. If you understand what I'm saying. It's an unfortunate term. No one is straight. All of you here today, whatever you might think is happening at Schenectady High School, whatever, that you are fallen, and you are fallen with respect to your sexuality. But that is one aspect of the fall. So we should be careful not to be on a high horse. Right? And Jesus warns us that we would not be of those who would be of the ilk. I am so thankful that I am not like those other sinners. Right? Luke 18. At one level, we're all in the same boat. And consider also that a particularly large branch of the Christian church, those who identify as Christian, that a particularly large branch of the Christian church has committed heinous sexual sins within its doors over decades as to a period of time. And at Calvary, at Covenant, at every church that you drive by, you have fallenness. You don't want to read the stats about how common pornography is within the church. The use of, or the viewing of, pornography. Or lust. And the like. Unjust divorce. So in one sense, we could list those things that we would call sexual sins. And the New Testament is interesting. What was one of the radical things about the New Testament in that time period was the demand for sexual purity. Because it was anything goes. And you read the text over and over. Almost every letter is do not go down that road. Do not go down that road. And the variedness of sexual sins is even to the end that sometimes God would have it to be important for someone, and it wouldn't be important. That is that Paul says, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that you may not defraud your spouse. Right? So the point is, it's not the issue, and just in part to prove it, just how varied and deep and complex it is. It's not just that it's over-sexualized, but that some people, there's always two ditches to go into, right? Some people are defraud their spouse when God would have you not to defraud your spouse. That there's an obligation, husband to wife and wife to husband. Paul says that in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. So all of us here today are called to fight against what might come naturally to us. For some, it might be natural, if you will, I'm using that loosely, to covet your neighbor's wife. And you could be married and happily married and still do that. Right? To still fall prey to that. And the point that I'm making here is that all of us here are called to put to death that which is natural to you, and to do that every day of your life till you go to glory. And particularly then with respect to our inclinations, whether it's pornography or a neighbor's wife or selfishness or a whole host of things. And that we're to do that, we're to fight against that in and through Jesus and the help of Jesus and this Holy Spirit, that this is a spiritual battle. And what more would Satan like to do than to muddy the waters
up here, that we would say, Lord, help me in this week to be pure. Lord, help me in this week to serve my wife. Lord, help me into this week to serve my husband in this particular manner, to serve. And that's kind of at the, if you will, side point, not in the notes, that the biblical understanding of sexuality is that you would serve someone else, as opposed to this is all about me, this is all about me, this is all about me. How can I be a servant to you, even in the marriage bed? So the point then is that, yes, that there's a universal aspect, that there's a complexity, that there are 101 different angles in which people sin, people within the church sin. And yet, even though that's the case, just because all are fallen, does not mean that anything goes, right? It's not the same as saying that anything and everything goes, that it just that whatever you do, if you have an inclination or an urge, then it's okay. We all may, even in Christ, have certain inclinations and urges, but we're to fight against those. So there's a biblical standard. There's a sexual ethic. And I think the sexual ethic of the day, it's pretty obvious that, and this comes from the 60s. It really comes from the garden. You really find it before the 60s and so forth. The idea that the sexual revolution is that you should not repress any or suppress any desires that you would have. Right? If this is what I want, it must be good by definition. So, the stones would sing, let's spend the night together. It was embedded, if you will, in the culture. It was embedded in what you would hear over and over again. Of course, that's still the case today. And in part, just to say, today just didn't just happen. Like, things happened before, which then lead us today. So, who sang Lola? Anybody know? It's good if you don't know, okay? You know the song that I'm referencing? All right, Emma Mortensen knows what song that's. We'll have a special session later. It was sung by the Kinks. It was very popular during the time. And it was about a man who dressed like a lady. La 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 la. So this is not like, it's 2021. It's a long time coming, if you will. And I've preached series about human sexuality and so forth. And we could say a lot, but I want to just say one thing. And we had Peter read, and we have it in the Old Testament reading, Deuteronomy 22:5, that a woman must not wear men's clothing, nor a man wear a woman's clothing, that God is not pleased with such things. And the point that I want to make, the axiom that I want to build on that, and just to say, the Bible would have us to think that we argue from the lesser to the greater. So if God says that you should love your neighbor and not be angry with them, it would also follow that you shouldn't murder them, right? You go from the lesser to the greater. But that's what God would have us to do. And in this case, the point would be that if God would have the lesser, that a male should not wear female clothes, whatever that might mean and look like in our culture and society, a lot of fun conversations there to have to be had and so forth. But whatever that means, that if a man should not wear a woman's clothes and if a woman should not wear man's clothes, then that it would only follow, and that it would be pretty basic and pretty fundamental, that a woman would not wear men's parts or have surgery to become a man, and that a man should not have surgery to become a woman, from the lesser to the greater. Like, if you're not supposed to wear a dress, the Scottish in their kilt society, which is Scots, wasn't so much of that. So, right? But like, if you're not supposed to do such things, whatever that might mean in your culture and your situation and so forth, then you wouldn't do that which is 10 times that or 100 times that. Actually, a surgery to take out a knife and to cut and to do such things. So that's the second point then, is just to say that sexuality, we should have a good understanding of such things. And let me make these, if you will, two application points before we move on. One is that, and those who have been here for a while, heard me say this once or twice or 100 times, is that in all of this, we need to be reminded that sexuality is good. This is not some you should all be prudes or this is you should rejoice in the wife of your youth. And I could quote passages that would make some people hear a little bit, you shouldn't really say that in the Bible. That it's good when not an idol, and realizing that, yeah, even in good marriages there are going to be issues that are going to be have to be worked through, that it's a good thing from God as long as it's properly understood and limited and understood in let's just say a fully biblical way. Because what happens? People think, yeah, my sex life will make me happy. Well, no, that's God will make you happy. And the second, if you will, obligatory point, which I've said before, is that it's the duty of parents, of moms and dads, to be talking to your children about these things and to be conversing with them and to make sure they are being spoken to. You cannot read anything or see anything without it being very before your very eyes. And that means that even from the youngest ages on, age appropriate, so I'm not saying something weird here, right? But that age appropriate, that around the table, that they would hear these things, and that they would see these things, that they would see that mom and dad's relationship is actually physical in some manner, that they hold hands, that it's not, whether or not you do it this way, I don't really care, but it's not the worst thing in the world if your children see a husband kiss his wife on her neck. And it should be not, maybe sometimes it's good for the children to be saying, no, Dad, don't say anything more. Don't, no, stop, enough, we know. So yeah, people could go off the rails with that, I know. But if you in the Christian church won't talk about it, they will learn. There is no vacuum. And they are sexual beings themselves. Right? Age appropriate, but they ask the hell of a lot of questions. What's going on to my body? Why is it like this? Why do I have these desires? So as parents, if we're not in some way ministering in a healthy and rich way, then we are really behind the eight ball, as they said. And that would be then an application related to our text that's pleasing to God, that one of the works, every good work that you, to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, that is a good work on the part of parents, and parents are required to do that. Yes? Make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well pleasing in His sight. Do what is well pleasing in His sight. So the last point today, and I'll go to my David Brainerd quote again. My soul is full of tenderness and love. Even the most inveterate of my enemies, I long that they should share in the same mercy. My soul was full of tenderness and love, even to my enemies. And I want to encourage us not to see everything as holy and only as a political debate. I want to encourage us and challenge us not to see everything as holy and only a political debate, so that we get worked up in a fury and we cannot believe the things that some people say. And the point being that we would show love and sympathy and compassion to fellow image bearers, fellow sinners, even to those who are sexually confused. The point then is that we would show love and sympathy and compassion to fellow image bearers, fellow sinners, even to those who are sexually confused, as part of making us complete in good works to do His will, working in you what is well pleasing in His sight. My soul was full of tenderness and love. My soul was full of tenderness and love. And I don't think you need me to tell you this, but some of you know this more so than others, in the sense you teach in schools and you see what's happening around us, but there are a lot of very, very confused people out there.
There are a lot of very, very confused people out there, a lot of very, very confused children out there. It seems as though someone is being taught from the earliest of ages, and someone is being told from age 3 or age 10, at one level, these children are victims of the system. They are victims. They have been harmed no fault of themselves. They have been harmed at no fault of themselves. And listen to the types of things that they say. I had this nagging feeling. This is a quote. I had this nagging feeling that nothing would ever be enough. That I could just keep cutting and cutting my body, but I'd still be the same incredibly wounded me underneath it all. That she would be the same wounded person no matter what the knife they thought the knife would be, but that she would still be the wounded person underneath it all, the wounded me. And that should develop some sense of compassion, that she is more than a political hot potato in the culture wars, but a young lady who is hurting, has no home and no comfort, and is very, very confused, and does not know where to turn, and is filled with darkness. And yes, this is a terrifying verse in today's age. In Matthew 18, Jesus said, "Woe to those who cause these little ones to stumble. Woe to them when they do this. Woe to them. It'd be better for them." But we are reminded today, and the point today is that these young ladies or young men are image bearers of God, made in God's image, and they have no home, and they have no answers. And I say no home, maybe literally, because many of these are those who have been abused, but they have no home, they have no answers. That no one's giving them the right information. And I say information, what I mean by that is no one is giving them Jesus. No, and they need people to befriend them and to love them and to show them another way, not merely to condemn them. They need people to befriend them and to love them and to show them another way and not merely to condemn them. And I think there was an individual in the Bible who said, "Be careful before you cast the first stone." You remember who that individual was? Jesus. And what was the nature of the sin? Sexual sin. Adultery. Some of you, if you are been reading about these types of things, and I've been thinking about it for some time, I didn't just come up with this sermon this week and this past week. You may have heard of Cara Bell. She is a British young lady, and she brought suit against a British clinic. She won the suit. And she said, "I was an unhappy girl who needed help. Instead, I was treated like an experiment." Confused teenager. And I think we want to, as we minister and to be mindful of, that she is not an experiment, but an image bearer of God, the living God. And that we, when we hear stories like this, my soul is full of tenderness and love. My soul is full of tenderness in love. And I think of the verse where Jesus is sympathetic and he says that the people of God are like sheep without a shepherd, and that therefore he had compassion, upon them. And that these young ones, they not only don't have shepherds, sometimes, yes, they have wolves around them, and that it's not good for their souls, and they're in a very difficult spot. We should be sympathetic accordingly. So, a while ago, it's been a number of years when I did a couple of sermons on sexuality and homosexuality, and I said that. I said, however awkward or however weird it might make you feel, that we should be comfortable
that a homosexual couple came into this church and sat down, and that we would be willing to and inclined to and moved to show them the love of Jesus and to treat them respectfully and to minister to them however we can minister to them. Being angry at them is not going to be the answer. And so to, in this instance, and believe me, it's right, this is a snowball that's just getting bigger and larger and larger. So I want to encourage us to have that type of mentality. Not that there aren't public policy things to argue over and to say and to assert. I think I've preached enough on public matters and the state and King Jesus to be able to say that yes, I know that we should argue before people and say this is the way that it should be. But remember that when you argue, some people are listening, and those people might be hearing too. That they need to know as you argue that there is a genuine concern, that there's a genuine concern for them, that we would be able to speak to people. I want you to know, I want you to, that is to say to those who are hurting, I want you, forget about the politicians and the politics for just a moment. And I know that you're looking for wholeness and that you're looking for community. And I have no utopia to make all of your problems just go away or to think that our community is just without any issues. But I want you to know that my Savior ate with outcasts and with sinners. That he ate with outcasts and with sinners. And that there is another way that's not easy. In fact, Jesus says that you should count the cost and that you're going to have to carry your cross. But there's a better alternative or a better way than any other alternative that's been offered to you or will be offered to you. And that is the way of Jesus. And that nagging feeling that you have, that it's never enough for you, that no matter what you might do, that nagging feeling, I'm telling you that as you come to the Christian faith, and that as you come to the Christian church, and that as you come to the Christian community, that you may hunger, but as you feast on Jesus, you will hunger no more. And that you might thirst, as all of us thirst, for something bigger and makes more sense of the world and somehow handles or explains our darkness. Think about the whole book of Ecclesiastes. As I look out in the world and nothing makes sense. Nothing makes sense that we can identify and say, look, we have an accounting that we know at one level that it doesn't make sense, but we know that in the end that it has to begin and end with God, as Solomon reminds us in the book of Ecclesiastes, and that you might thirst, but you will never thirst again if you drink of this water, if you drink of Jesus. And that, yes, that this Savior that I speak of, that we speak of, he is the real deal. He is not a charlatan. He is not a huckster like we find around us in the communities in that we live. That he is the real deal. And how do I know, and how do you know that he's the real deal? Because he died for people like you and for me. He died for sinners like you and me. And let me tell you, friend, and let me tell you, those who are hurting, that the church is full of people that have issues and problems and darkness, that we're all train wrecks at one level, that we say, what's going on? And then we come to our senses and we say, look, I don't have to make every decision about life, but God has given us a way, and a way of understanding, and a way of hope, that we don't have to wake up and say, am I male or am I female? We don't have a whole lot of issues, because God has given us an answer. And a way to live. And we say that you have made heaven and earth, O Lord, that you have made sense of all the craziness that we find around us, and even the craziness that we might find within us. And to know that this Savior, even as you struggle, can't make sense of life, you can't make sense of your identity, and he says, I will be with you, even in your struggles. And I will be near unto you, even as you struggle. And I call the church body to be near unto you, and to pray with you, and to love you, and to hold your hand, and to minister unto you accordingly. So that's what the Lord put on my heart to speak about today. Hebrews 13:21, make you complete in every good work to do his will, what is in you, what is well pleasing in his sight, that you would have souls that would be full of tenderness and love. tenderness and love to a hurting world, to a world that needs to know about Jesus. So let's pray. O Lord, redeem us in our fallenness, and may we be committed to tenderness and love, even as you have loved us. Help us in this, we pray. Forgive us of our sins. Help those who are struggling, and we commit to you now to preach the word. In Jesus' name, amen.